good, and he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know now how the saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his work wrought peace and in my heart. But I know I am believing and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know now the Spirit puts convincing men of sin. Revealing Jesus through the word, repaying faith in him. But I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Okay, open prayer. Heavenly Father, your presence is not limited to grand cathedrals or saintly persons. Your majesty is not limited to spectacular mountains, nor is it reserved for leaders who direct the nations. Instead, your presence and majesty are always before us, residing within us in simple everyday places and in simple everyday people. Mm-hmm. Father, we ask that you teach us your ways of holiness. We pray that your holiness will become a part of who we are. May we grow this hour as a flower, right where we are, adorned with the beauty of your holiness. We welcome your presence. We draw near closer to you. We give you our hearts, our minds, through Jesus. We pray remembering the wonderful words he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, shall come.
Thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Have you ever noticed that many Christians grind away? They grind away in their daily lives, rarely showing signs of victorious Christian living. They don't have the peace and the joy and the contentment that Jesus spoke about. They think Christian success is about church attendance or church programs or church buildings. Did Jesus die to enable Christians to have successful church programs? No. Church programs are good, but they are not the reason Jesus died. Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins, and he died so that the lives of people can be completely transformed. Step two of our salvation. Operating an efficient church is helpful, but it's not the answer. Working harder to obey Bible commands also isn't the answer. Something else is needed. What might that be? After many years, it finally occurred to me that I was stalled on my Christian journey. I was stuck. I was hardworking. I felt like I was dedicated to my faith, but it wasn't a deep dedication. My faith was a sporadic dedication. And my biggest problem, this is my personal problem, my biggest personal problem wasn't power or prestige or accomplishments or wealth. My most seductive enticement that kept me stalled on my spiritual journey was, drumroll, theology. Theology. It was my need to be theologically correct. My focus was all about my theology. My focus should have been about knowing the God of truth. I was focused on being doctrinally correct. But don't misunderstand. Doctrine is important. And properly applied, doctrine will always exalt Jesus above everything. Spiritually, we need to embrace doctrines that are clearly and repeatedly mentioned in the scriptures. But we must stay focused on Jesus. You see, the Bible is not primarily a doctrinal source book. Why do I say that? Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 5. You do not have God's message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Our primary focus, according to Jesus himself, is on the living word himself, Jesus. I believe that we should have positions on the many topics of theology, but we must hold some doctrines loosely because not all doctrines are definitive. Certainly, there is no way for us to come before God except through faith in Jesus. Certainly, the Ten Commandments are God's moral laws provided for his people. Certainly, the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. But I want to be clear. Your interpretations of some doctrines should be held loosely. Your interpretation should never supersede Scripture. Every truth in Scripture must be held in the context of the entire Word of God. Biblical truth is found in it is written, and it is written again and again. The second text, the third text, must be placed alongside the first text to balance it and give it symmetry, just like the right wing and the left wing of a bird gives the bird balance in order to fly. We need to evaluate doctrines considering all Scripture. We must accept that no religious system or denomination has it all right. Something is wrong when your theology is protecting your doctrine and it comes at the expense of Scripture. And doctrine should never take priority over your relationship with God. Your theology should enhance your relationship with God. If you have no romance, and I use that word, romance, with God, then you should be suspicious of your own faith or the way you're living your life. If your relationship with God is primarily cognitive, then somewhere along the way, you have pushed God aside. What can happen when Christianity becomes overly expert in theology. All you have to do is look at the landscape of our modern Christian world. What do you see? Number one, you see hundreds of Christian denominations happen, each claiming to be right. Number two, you will see religious, mean-spirited Christians happen, each focusing on the error theology of their brethren. And number three, most Christians will never find joy and peace and gentleness and all the other fruit of the Spirit that is promised in Scripture and that makes a Christian's life so sweet. See, when I was a younger man, I studied the Bible a great deal. Yet I failed to discover the author of the Bible. For years, I was stuck, stalled on my Christian journey. I needed to discover the Messiah of the Gospels, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament, the one who would usher in a whole new way for humanity to be in relationship with God. I needed to learn to delight in God's presence. I needed to know that God's presence is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I didn't do that. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in God. I didn't do that. Anything less than tasting and seeing that the Lord is good will always leave a person wanting and incomplete. I was searching. I knew Jesus as my Savior. I had studied the Bible more than most religious people. But my theology got in the way. I didn't experience God, and the result was I threw out formal Christianity. So I'm confessing, for 16 years, I refused to go through the door of a church building because, in my opinion, they were all hypocrites. I didn't learn about loving and worshiping God with my heart. I was an immature Christian. I had a long road ahead of me. I was stuck in the rut of theological intemperance. It was a lonely journey. It was so lonely that I didn't know I was lonely. That's what happens when Christians don't grow spiritually. They grow spiritual calluses. They become indifferent. It's all about their opinion. And thankfully, I met some gentle, spirit-filled believers who lived Christ-like lives. They didn't care about my theological hang-ups. They helped me get past my theological intemperance. That's what kept me from growing spiritually. God has so much more for us. He extended His marvelous love and grace and acceptance to the outcasts and the tax collectors of Jesus' day. And He wants to do the same for you and me. Whoever you are, wherever you are on your journey. Have you ever listened to someone describe a great spiritual experience and thought to yourself, if I could experience something like that, then I would be excited about serving the Lord. If I could just experience what they've got. Well, did you ever read about the lives of Moses or Naomi or Job or Hannah or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or Jonah, or Solomon, or Paul, or Peter? Did you get to the part of their lives when they went through tough times? When in their misery, they were singing the blues? That's right. There were times in the spiritual journeys of the great saints and patriarchs in the Bible when they were stalled on their journey. Each one had a different story, but each one of them experienced a bout of depression. It happened along the journey of their lives. They were strong people, dedicated servants of God, but they found out, just as we find out, that life can be challenging for people who choose to serve God. All these great saints were valuable to God's ongoing processes, but each one of them found themselves in a dark valley at a point in their lives, singing the blues. Some of them even wanted to commit suicide. Their roads had potholes. The way wasn't always an easy walk. They weren't immature believers. They experienced God. They loved and worshiped God. But trouble still comes. And like them, your life will not be rosy and perfect. When you choose to follow the road, the way that Jesus taught, trouble follows, because the world hates the way of Jesus. That's the truth. The world hates the way of Jesus. Elijah was one of the many Old Testament prophets. He was a strong, rugged individual. He was a miracle worker. And he was deeply concerned about the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was a foreigner, and she brought along with her the worship of a false god named Baal. She promoted her religion. She supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of another god called Asherah. And because of her influence, most Israelites began worshiping Baal and Asherah. And the people moved further and further away from God and what his expectations were for his people. Elijah wanted to wake the people up. He marched into the king's palace and he announced that a 3-year drought would commence. But the people weren't concerned. They believed Baal would protect them, provide for them. But we know what happened. The drought came, the grass dried, the crops failed. And naturally, Elijah, the messenger who predicted the drought, was blamed. This is a little paraphrase of this portion of the story. King Ahab said to Elijah, "You are a troublemaker." "No, you are the troublemaker," Elijah responded. You disobey the Lord's commands and worship the idols of Baal. If this drought hasn't convinced you that Baal is a false god, then order all the people of Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel and bring along the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Queen Jezebel. The Israelites came in droves to Mount Carmel to watch as the stage was set for a showdown between Baal and God. Elijah told them, "If the Lord shows he is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Each side brought a bull to offer as a sacrifice on an altar. Neither side would light the fire of their altar. Baal or God would do that. Elijah said, "Let the prophets of Baal pray to their God, and I will pray to the Lord. And the one who answers by sending fire, he is God." The prophets of Baal prayed long and hard and loudly, and they even cut themselves with knives, thinking they could persuade their stone god to answer. They ranted and raved for most of the day, but of course a stone idol can't respond. When it was Elijah's turn, water was poured on his altar, making it harder to start a fire. He approached the altar and he confidently prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove now that you are the God of Israel." And God sent down a fire, burned up the sacrifice, scorched the earth, and dried up the water. When the people saw this, they threw themselves to the ground and cried, "The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God." The prophets of Baal were then put to death. And Elijah prayed for an end to the drought, and a heavy rain moved in from the Mediterranean Sea. But did Ahab thank Elijah? At that point, did Ahab bow before God Almighty? No. He rushed back to the palace to tell Queen Jezebel what had happened, and she was furious. She sent a message to Elijah saying, "May the God strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same to you that you did to the prophets." That was unexpected. The duel on Mount Carmel was supposed to bring about revival, not a death threat. And Elijah ran for his life. He escaped to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was uneasy. He was confused. He questioned God's leadership. He was so depressed and miserable that he wanted to die. And he let God know. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." What happened? Only a few days earlier, Elijah's life had been purposeful and meaningful, full of excitement and drama. How can a person change so quickly? Not only was his journey stalled, but he was miserable and he wanted to die. But God wasn't about to let Elijah die. Instead, God supernaturally healed him. God restored Elijah's life mercifully and patiently. God provided just what Elijah needed: sleep, food, drink. And his recovery also involved exercise. That's right. He spent 40 days and nights walking to Mount Horeb. It was a time of healing for his weary body, for his spirit. He had been exhausted physically, spiritually, emotionally. The solitude refreshed him, protected him while he was recuperating. He felt much better. After all, exercise builds strength, makes us feel better. Some people even say that exercise is a natural antidepressant. I agree with that. But there was something else that Elijah needed. This was the question I asked myself when I was a young man. What more did I need? First of all, Elijah needed a talk. He needed a little therapy. He was physically better, but he still felt sorry for himself. So God asked him a simple question, not once, but twice. Elijah, what are you doing here? And God asked it again. Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah answered, thankful that God had given him a chance to vent his frustrations and talk about what was bothering him. Elijah answered, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Oops, Elijah's thinking was off base. He was feeling sorry for himself, and he concluded that he was the only faithful one left. Really? God told him? Then God reminded him that he wasn't alone. There were 7,000 other faithful people in Israel who would not bow down to those idols. Elijah wasn't the only one left standing, the only one of faith who was left standing. And then God corrected Elijah's theology. This is the part of the story that I like the best. This whole story is leading up to this point, to when God corrects Elijah's theology. God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then God sent a strong wind that shattered the rocks, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. And we read that Elijah did not find God in the wind or the earthquake or in the fire. Verse 12, 1 Kings chapter 19. After the windstorm, the earthquake, and the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Finally, Elijah began to understand. He finally began to realize that believing in God is not a matter of supernatural, spectacular displays. Believing is a matter of the heart. God wants us to follow Him because we love Him. God then directed Elijah to return to the people. But this time, Elijah, the prophet, understood the people's need to have an intimate relationship with God, to hear the still, small voice of God, to listen to God whisper. Elijah didn't find God in the supernatural, in the earthquakes, in the fire, in the tremendous wind. Elijah would need to be patient and work with the people to instill devotion in them and a deep love for God. So Elijah left that mountain and his despair behind. His theology had been corrected. And God put him back to work to deal with the conflict of religion and to teach the people about God's true nature. Faith is not religion. Faith isn't dependent upon spectacular events. Those things can get in the way. Those things can stall your spiritual journey and even cause depression in the followers of Jesus. If they focus on their theology and hold on to those things are not so definitive, too tightly, all for the sake of their religion. Something more is needed. And thankfully, God supplies what we need. God provides His presence to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. That gentle whisper, that still small voice we read about in the New Testament. Gentle whisper in the Old Testament. God tells us in a gentle voice that persistently and quietly says, "You are precious to me, and I have meaningful work for you to do. Listen to my still small voice. Listen to me talking to you. Come with me. Allow me to guide your way through your journey of life. Now, let's get to work." Amen. Hallelujah.
Fight.